Well, we can consider this a one-week series on the book of Philemon, or an appendix to the series that we just completed on Colossians last week. But we're looking at Philemon, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, Philemon is a short letter from Paul to Philemon. Philemon was from Colossae. So this letter and the letter to Colossians were probably sent together with Tychicus. He probably carried them both back to Colossae. So it's a personal letter, one in which Paul desires to counsel Philemon, but also to ask a favor of him. It regards Onesimus, a runaway slave, who belonged to Philemon. And Paul doesn't go on and on expounding on, you know, the ins and outs, the good and the bad of slavery or emancipation or anything of that sort. Excuse me. He doesn't challenge the status quo in any real sense. He seems that he was not really interested in transforming the standing political structure or rearranging the economy of his day. Rather, he wanted to minister in such a way that both slave and master would believe in Christ and that the Christian faith would grow. But he does appeal to Philemon to be merciful to this new convert, Onesimus. He was most concerned for the kingdom of God. And he understood that earthly kingdoms come and go, and each has its good aspects and bad aspects and all of that. But he didn't see his calling as one to get tangled up in all of those sorts of things, the kingdoms of this world. Rather, he proclaimed Christ as King and Redeemer, King of a kingdom that is not of this world, and one that will last through all eternity. Now, he does have a personal concern for Onesimus, and he appeals to Philemon to deal with him in mercy. Look at what he says. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So he's not going to command Philemon to do one thing or the other, but he is going to appeal strongly to him. He even offers a possible reason for why these things had happened. Look at verse 15. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, I want to focus on the content of Paul's prayer here for Philemon, rather than on the particulars of the circumstance between Philemon and Onesimus and all of that. Now, including a prayer at the beginning of a letter back in first century Roman culture was a customary thing to do. So Paul follows custom here and lists his prayer for Philemon. And this was actually done, the prayer in the letter was actually done by the pagans as well. They would appeal to one of their gods and offer a prayer for the recipient of the letter. Well, let's see what he prays about. First, he's grateful to God for Philemon. And he's grateful for Philemon's love. Now, we're not given much in the way of specifics here at all. But his love must stand out for Paul to have that first in his list of characteristics of Philemon. His love must have been quite active since Paul has heard about it at a great distance away. So Paul knew the kind of man that he was, and he proceeds to send Onesimus back to him. Now, had he been a harsh and hateful man, legitimate questions arise. Would he have sent him back into that kind of context? Well, we don't need to even ask that question because that's not what was. Philemon wasn't that way, and Paul does intend to send him back into a safe circumstance. Now, the question was, if Philemon does this and he receives him back, is he going to release him from slavery? Well, Paul didn't know. He's urging that. But Philemon was not under obligation to do that. And Paul, however, had no fear of sending him back to Philemon, who he was assured would do the right thing. He knew that Onesimus would not be mistreated there. Now, he had broken the law. And the only one who could properly release him from the slavery and all the other obligations was Philemon. So he had to return if he ever wanted to gain full freedom. So Paul sends him back. Well, Paul's also grateful for Philemon's faith. Now, wouldn't you like to know more about him? Paul commends him for his faith. And if you read much Christian biography and stuff like that, that's stimulating stuff to read about people of great faith and the things that they did. But his faith somehow was pronounced, that Paul was aware of it, and we sure would like to know more, but we're limited. Faith is that which keeps us rooted, even when things get difficult, even when we have major challenges in life. If our faith is in Almighty God, then we can remain rooted in the midst of what the difficulties are. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about what faith does. This is from chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They endured. How? By faith. They trusted in God, their Creator and Redeemer. Faith in the powerful, loving God does that sort of thing. And our faith is in that same God. And we can expect similar empowerment. So Philemon's faith stood out. For what reasons? That we just don't have information. But he did trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul trusted him to receive back Onesimus. Well, faith needs an object. Faith for faith's sake is mere folly. You hear various secular folks out there encouraging us to believe in our dreams and that sort of thing. Well, let's say I have a dream of playing in the NBA. I'm going to believe in that dream. I would suggest to you that my believing in that dream won't make a hill of beans difference. I mean, look at me. I've never played any serious basketball really in my life. I did play some in gym class in high school, if that's serious basketball, I don't know. But I never did. And that, even that's over 50 years ago. I'm too old, I'm too short, I'm too fat, I can't run, I can't jump. I can hit a basket, maybe 1 out of 10 shots, if no one's guarding me. All right. So, if I believe in that dream, really believe in the dream, I mean really believe in it, am I going to play in the NBA? No way. There's no way. It's folly to do that. Apart from a massive divine intervention and miraculous changes in my body and my skill level, that's an impossibility for me. Faith needs an object of substance, not just my dreams or the things that I would like to see happen. Now, it's certainly good to have trust in other people. To be untrusting is makes life difficult. We do need to trust others. But we do know that no matter who the person is, from time to time, they disappoint us. Kids, it's good to believe in your parents. Married folks, it's good to believe in your spouse. It's good to believe in your coworkers. But we know these people are not perfect, and there may be that time that they don't come through for us. That's the way life is. Now, Paul rejoiced in Philemon's faith because it was in Christ. Now, there's an object of faith of absolute perfection, real substance. Now, none of us here have seen Christ. And as the old song goes, we don't literally walk with him and talk with him along the weary way or whatever it is. But we do have eyewitness records of who he is and what he has done. We have inscripturated for us the Gospels who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who refer us to those who saw those things. They spell out for us the love and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they declare the understanding that Jesus was the God-man who was sent from the Heavenly Father to be our Redeemer. He came actually in order to be believed in, so we can trust him as Philemon did. So with Christ as the object of faith of the believer, we are granted forgiveness of sins and eternal life and those sorts of things. And we need to rest in that great work. His incarnation, his perfect life, his agonizing death, his glorious resurrection. In him, we have a foundation for time and eternity. He's absolutely trustworthy. We can rest in his redemption and know that all is well and will be well at the end. Well, then he mentions the saints, but that actually takes us back to love. He uses this crossover technique here. The fancy name for it is a chiasm. It's kind of an ABBA kind of thing where love connects to saints and faith connects to Christ. It's just a sentence structure that he uses. But as faith needs an object, so does love. We need others to whom we can show that love. If someone told you that there was this being, let's call him Dacus, okay? That Dacus is out there, and Dacus is absolute love. But this person who's trying to tell you about Dacus can't tell you one single thing of loving action or word that he ever said or did. There's no record of it. He never did anything. You never came in contact with him. Wouldn't you begin to doubt whether Dacus is absolute love? Maybe whether he even existed? Now, since biblical love is far more than just a rush of emotion, a loving being must express that love. Demonstrate it. Apparently, Philemon expressed his love to the saints at Colossae. Now, remember, when the New Testament uses the term saints, it's just speaking of fellow believers. It's not talking about someone canonized by the church and set up on a shelf. No, it's us. We're the saints. And he showed his love to the saints. Paul's grateful that that happened. He's rejoicing in that. So he was known, apparently, for his love for the saints. Here again, don't you wish you knew more? Don't you wish you knew what he did that made him stand out in this way? How did he show his love? But that is the pattern set out in the New Testament. As we come to Christ and are forgiven, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and he desires that we love the saints, the fellow believers. And we need to actively show that love in acts of kindness, forgiveness, going the second mile, however you want to describe it. And if we don't have love for the saints, John, in his first letter, questions whether or not true faith is there. He says you can't love God and hate your brother at the same time. But this Philemon was apparently a shining good example. And as we said before, Paul had the confidence that he would receive Onesimus lovingly. Whatever he would do legally with him, that he would receive him back in love. Because now Onesimus, too, was a saint along with Philemon and Paul. Well, he also prays for effectiveness for him. Effectiveness in sharing the faith. Notice verse 6, he says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Now, he was a good, solid man of faith. We've established that. He put into practice the things that he believed by loving the saints. He exemplified Christ-likeness, and Paul prayed that he would be effective in sharing his faith with the people around him. He had had contact, apparently, in most of the in most of the cities. There would have been Jews of the diaspora, of Jews that had fled Jerusalem and stuff, who were living throughout the Mediterranean world. There would have been God-fearers, people of pagan origin, who were interested in this God of the Jews. They hadn't become full-blown Jews, but they were interested, and they had high regard for him. And then certainly pagans all around him. And Paul wanted Philemon's witness to these people to be effective, to bear fruit. And we should be praying for that for ourselves and for one another. So let's regularly go before God and ask that he would make us effective. That we as a congregation be effective in sharing the faith in this community around us. As I mentioned in my prayer, outreach committee is meeting during the luncheon today. Would you pray for us while we meet? That the Lord would help us in that work. How often do you pray for the effectiveness of others here in the congregation? Let's pause here and take a look around. Look to your right and to your left. Go ahead, do it. Just see who's around. Look who's in front of you. Look who's behind you. Okay? See all that, all those faces. See all those people. Do you ever pray that those people be effective in their witness for Christ? We should, shouldn't we? If Paul's praying for Philemon that he would be effective, doesn't that translate into our effectiveness as well? And we ought to be praying that for one another? Seems so. We know that the Spirit of God must work if we are to be effective. So praying for effectiveness for one another is tantamount to praying that the Holy Spirit would be working through one another. When people used to tour the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon would take them to a basement prayer room where people would be on their knees interceding for the church. And Spurgeon used to say, "Here is the powerhouse of the church." So prayer needs to be, as we said the other week in the Be Devoted to Prayer sermon, needs to be something that we're doing for our effectiveness and effectiveness for one another. Pray that for me as well, that I would be effective. I'd appreciate that. Then he says this thing about the full knowledge of every good thing. So he's getting at the idea of motivation here. Paul brings what's going on behind all of this He wants us to reflect on the good things that God has done for us. And this needs to be a regular practice too. Every day we should have times of reflection on the goodness and mercy of God to us. Really, his mercy in every way. All of the provisions, especially the goodness in Christ. That's why it's become the habit of many Christian families around the world to pause and offer thanks before the meal. Not me personally, but the tradition from which I come of Old Order Mennonite, a couple generations ago, they had a tradition of a praying before and after a meal. You pray in faith before the meal and in gratitude after the meal for the meal that you got. But they had this strange tradition of never praying out loud. Everybody around the table would bow their heads, and then at some point, you'd lift your head. Yeah, everybody would pray silently, but before and after the meal. But it calls to mind the goodness of God to us in something simple as a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know, we can't get away from that. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said this: "The fact that the entrancing contemplation of the blessings of redemption, all the good, that are ours in Christ, should evoke in our hearts the response of love, and that not only God, but also fellow believers should be included in the object of this love, is not foreign to Pauline thought. The companion epistle," meaning Colossians, begins with this very idea: "The love which you cherish for all the saints by reason of the hope laid up for you in the heavens," Colossians 1, 4 and 5. And the best commentary on Philemon verse 6 is probably the one found in Colossians 3, 13. "Just as Christ has forgiven you, so you should forgive one another." The more thoroughly Philemon recognizes how greatly he himself has been benefited, the more inclined he will be to extend this mercy and pardon to others, especially to Onesimus. The very fact that Philemon has mentioned, manifested such a fine spirit in the past, convinces the apostle that he's not writing in vain. So let's revel in the mercy and grace of Christ, because that motivates us toward love and good deeds. It puts us in a better place to be effective when our hearts are saturated with the glory of the grace of Christ. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Probably most of you, when you get done with church and you go home, you probably don't think a whole lot about what we said and did here. I wish you would, but you probably don't, okay? Actually, to be honest, probably a lot of the grown-ups don't either. But what I'd like you to do today, if the kids in your family could get together, not with your parents, okay, just you get together, and whoever has the best handwriting, that person write down, make a list of things that you're grateful to God for, things that God has given you. Write them down. I mean, even if it's something like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you can write that down. I'm grateful for that. I like that. Okay? So make a list of all kinds of things that God has done for you. Don't forget what he's done for you in Jesus. Certainly have that on there too, but other things too. Make a big long list. Then, sometime later today, get together with your parents and share your list with them, and then maybe they could add some things too, so that all of you could be grateful to God forever for all the good things he has done. Now, we set aside one day a year to do that. We call it Thanksgiving Day, when we thank God for all the good things he did. But we ought to do that every day, thanking him for all those good things. And that can mean all kinds of things. So make a good list. Share it with your parents, and then thank God for those things. All right? Thanks. All of this needs to be done, Paul says, for the sake of Christ. We're not out trying to build our own little kingdom. You don't get the sense that Philemon was a man of faith and a man of love so that he could tout himself in front of the congregation there at Colossae and say, see how cool I am. No, no, no. He's doing it for the sake of Christ. He's doing it for the sake of his kingdom. When we try and build our kingdom, that messes everything up. Philemon was a humble servant of Christ. He wanted to be, and Paul wanted him to be, an effective instrument for Christ in the building of that kingdom. He wants his life to be governed by Christ and by the goodness of that kingdom. Now, what we've seen in this short letter is that a lot of this is already happening in Philemon's life. But Paul wants more of it. He wants the sake of Christ to be blazing when it comes to dealing with Onesimus. How do you think he's going to deal with this runaway slave if the sake of Christ is the largest thing in his mind? How different would our dealings with others be, especially those who have failed and offended us, if we approach them with this for the sake of Christ idea? Think of Jesus' restoration of Peter. Remember, Peter denied him three times on the night Jesus was betrayed. And he did it with oaths and cursing, Scripture tells us. So he didn't just ignore Jesus, he denied him vehemently. So Jesus meets up with him there by the sea, and he talks to him gently. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter affirms that he does, and he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, what's your tendency when someone has really blown it? Do you verbally lay them out with everything you got, or you give them a freezing cold shoulder for the next 50 years? You bash and slash their reputation? You know, when we intentionally ignore someone, it's like pretending or maybe even wishing they were dead. I'm not gonna live as though you exist. Is that what Paul is hoping for here? Certainly not. He doesn't want that happening when Onesimus shows up in Colossae. I wonder if Paul had a little bit of the parable of the prodigal floating around in his mind as he was writing this. For the sake of Christ must be paramount in this reunion. Otherwise, it could get real ugly. Now, most likely, because Paul says, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it back. Most likely, Onesimus had stolen something from Philemon and then taken off. And if Philemon wanted to, legally, he could have Onesimus lashed, he could have him scourged, he could have his bones broken, he could have FUR branded with a hot iron, branded on his forehead, indicating that he had been a runaway. He had those options legally. And you can easily see Paul's urgency in this. Here was a new believer who had become very dear to Paul. And Paul was depending on what he knew of Philemon to treat him with love as a brother in Christ. A great example and illustration for us. Well, finally, Paul says that he's finding joy in Philemon. He's rejoiced because of him. He says he's received much joy. Since he said this in the context of what he's praying about, it's fair to assume that he rejoiced to the Lord over Philemon also. That he wasn't just going around, oh, Philemon's cool, yeah, blah, blah, blah. No, he was praying this to God, rejoicing in this good man. I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, he says. Joy and comfort brings a great sense of satisfaction. So Paul was pleased with what was going on there. His faith in Christ, his love for God's people, blessed Paul's soul. We need to rejoice in what God is doing in and for others also. When you see that happening with someone else or in someone else's family, rejoice in it. It's an evidence of the goodness and grace of God connecting with us. He was blessed that the people were being blessed by the faith and love of Philemon. It's the kind of life Christ desires from each one of us. And we're to love one another and bless one another with our service, but only properly flow out of a heart that's fully touched by those all good things and the sake of Christ that he's already talked about. That's why I attempt at least to declare Christ and him crucified every week. It is his work that gives that proper motivation for service and obedience. It's got to be based on who we are in him and what he has done for us. So the thing that stands out in the life of Philemon, of the very few things that we know, is that his faith and trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He too believed that Jesus lived and died and rose again for him. And because of that faith, he was a man who loved in an extraordinary way. Therefore, Paul rejoiced in prayer for him. And may that be said of us. Let's come to his table.